We're going to open the Word of God at this part of our meeting, turning to the book of Zephaniah and the chapter 3. Some words from the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3. Our reading begins at verse 8 in chapter 3 and finishes at verse 20. So, the last part of that chapter, verse 8 to verse 20, the prophecy of Zephaniah, chapter 3. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring my offering. In that day thou shalt not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that will rejoice in thy pride. Thou shalt be no more haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear thou not, and to Zion, Let not thy hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. May he be pleased to bless the reading of his word, and help us now as we seek him in prayer. Lord, we do ask you today that in this meeting and this closing part of this service, that you would be pleased to draw near to each one. May we be deeply conscious, forgetting about others, forgetting about the preacher, forgetting about the circumstances of our meeting, deeply conscious that you are here. May we know thy presence in a special way. Speak, Lord, a word of salvation to some struggling sinner. Speak a word of comfort to some tested Christian. And may everyone be benefited in a life-changing manner. We pray for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. This is, I find, one of the most encouraging chapters in the whole of the Bible, particularly for the text that we're reading this morning, which is verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. It makes the blessing of God conscious to his people. It makes the blessing of God and the favour of God very, very special. And it makes it certain. There's not a doubt about what God is going to do. There's not the shadow of the tiniest doubt. The Lord thy God, he will save. He will rejoice. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And of course, it's also very personal. If you look at the personal pronouns, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I have no doubt in my mind today as you gather, that God's people gather today, that God wants to give you a sense of his favour, a conscious and personal sense of his favour toward you. The Lord God is not against those who are his, he is for them. He has proved it time and time and time again. And it is my prayer today that he will prove it again as we look more closely now at this verse. The man that wrote the verse, of course, was Zephaniah, and he ministered in the days of Josiah, the king of Judah. And he was also a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. Just like Jeremiah, he had a very, very heavy message, heart-rending message to deliver. Judah had departed from God. Judah had willfully gone against God's revealed will, time and again. There was widespread indifference. People were cherishing the notion that God was neutral in his view of sin. They were saying in the words of chapter 1 and verse 12, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. They had made a very direct and bold affront to God's holiness. They had dared the justice of God to act. The thing that I think broke the heart of God more than anything else was the fact that they sinned against privilege. The people of Judah, the Lord's earthly people, were specially and highly privileged. They weren't in heathen darkness like the nations around them. God had made them know for century upon century that they were the objects of his peculiar favour. Indeed, he says through the mouth of another prophet to Judah, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And yet, despite all these immense national privileges and favours, Judah turns to idolatry. Judah turns to the worship of the host of heaven. Judah turns to the attempt to mix false religion with true religion. And while on the one hand her people name the name of God, the God of heaven, they also mention the name and worship of other gods, the name of one who is mentioned in the earlier part of this book, the false deity called Malcham, the king god as his name means by definition. Here were people highly privileged. They had abandoned true religion. They had abandoned law. They had given up faith in the Jehovah of heaven. And they had gone against the important business of praying. And the prophet says earlier on in this prophecy, she obeyed not the voice. She refused not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. And it wasn't just as if it were one or two who were like that. Every class, every level of society was affected. The prophets were like that. The priests were like that. The princes were like that. The judges were like that. And the ordinary people were like that. And so what else can God do? What other message can Zephaniah the prophet deliver but a message of judgment? And he says, in chapter 1 and 2, I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The great day of the Lord is near. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. A day of wrath, a day of darkness, a day of gloominess. Their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them, says Zephaniah, in the day of the Lord's wrath. It's a very solemn message, isn't it? Now, in these days in which we live, the average individual who stands behind the sacred desk on the Sabbath day, many of them anyway, will give you and present to you a God, present to the people a God who has only one attribute, a God who has only the attribute of love. We recognize today as Christians that God is a God of love. In fact, he defines himself in that way, doesn't he? The Bible says God is love, but he also defines himself with another figure. He says God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And those two attributes of God exist together And if we could put it like this, are interwoven. God's love is not without His holiness, nor His holiness without His love. His love is a holy thing. And men cannot affront the holiness of God and the love of God and not expect God to act in justice and in judgment. And that's what He was going to do, and that's what Zephaniah prophesied. And yet, amazingly, while we have this very solemn message, Zephaniah also presents to us God remembering mercy in the midst of wrath. And so we have this wonderful exhortation in chapter 2. It's something which speaks of a God who's ready to forgive. He says, seek the Lord. It may be that ye shall be hid in the day of His anger. And in chapter 2, there's a wonderful promise that God in His mercy is going to save a remnant of people out of Judah. In the mercy of God, not only will He save a remnant, in the mercy of God, He's going to revive true religion and biblical holiness. And Judah is going to gain again, by God's favour, her national greatness. Listen to these words in the last part of the prophecy. I will make you a name and praise among all the people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes. How gracious, how merciful, how kind our great God is. Holy, yes. Just, yes. But also remembering mercy in the midst of wrath. And you know, while that was a message that Zephaniah delivered to Judah, these wonderful truths are only properly and fully realized in Jesus Christ. These hopes of which we've been speaking, of God remembering mercy in the midst of wrath, are really messianic hopes. And while there was a return to God in the days of Josiah, while idolatry was abolished and the temple of God repaired, yet His death really was the end of prosperity for Judah. And all the good that happened during His reign were faint pictures, only faint pictures, of what Christ the Messiah would do. Not only in Him, or rather only in Him, can there be a full realization of those blessings. And what God did for Judah, or said He would do for Judah, is really a picture of what He does in saving sinners. Take a look at verse 9 of chapter 3. God does something. He changes sinners. I don't believe that God saves men in their sin. I believe He saves men out of their sin. And years ago this was preached, wasn't it? The message of repentance. William Booth, the great salvationist, said, as he looked forward to the 20th century, he said, there's three great dangers in 20th century Christianity. First of all, a preaching of heaven without hell. Then secondly, a preaching of salvation without repentance. And then a preaching of religion without the Holy Ghost. But men do preach a kind of gospel in which they can be saved in their sin. But the gospel of Christ is a gospel which changes men. Verse 9 speaks about how He changes men's discourse and desires and deeds and disposition. He says, for then will I turn to the people a pure language. That's a change of discourse. Then in verse 9, I'll change their desires, that they may all call upon Me. And I'll change their deeds, that they might serve Me. And I'll change their disposition. They'll serve Me with one consent. Let me stop before I go on and say, have you ever had this change made in your life? Are you a true Christian? I'm not asking you what your religious upbringing or anything like that is. I want to ask you very personally today, have you been changed by the Son of God? Are you a real Christian? Well, God not only changes and gives great change in the gospel, He gives great consolations. And that's what our text is about. It's about the consolations of the gospel. And it not only presents those that have been saved as people who rejoice in their Savior. Amazingly, this is the most amazing thing, the most wonderful thing about it. It presents God Himself as rejoicing. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Listen to this. The emphasis is all upon what He is doing. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. And what we have here is a picture of the joy of the regenerated man and the joy of the regenerating God. The joy of the regenerated man and the joy of the regenerating God. And I think you'll agree with me as we look at verse 17 that both have got good reason to be happy. The first thing that verse 17 emphasizes is a divine possession. God has made to his people personal. It doesn't say the Lord God, but it says the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God. Now, you'll know, of course, from your study of the scriptures and from the teaching that you have by the divine names, many divine names that are used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in our authorized version, when the word Lord, our name Lord, appears in small capitals, it stands for the Hebrew name Jehovah. And that is the name which in the Bible emphasizes the eternity of God. It's translated and interpreted in Revelation 1 verse 4, from him which is, literally meaning from the ever-existing one, from him which is and from him which was. The Greek there signifies continuance in the past. And from him which is to come. Or literally, the coming one ever to come. It speaks of a God who never began to be and a God who shall never cease. This world shall be folded up. Our lives shall be changed. We're constantly, and over a long period of time, made subject to decay. All changes, decay in the world around we see everywhere. But this God doesn't change. He's the eternal one. The Bible tells us that, and it's a solemn thing to think of one who never began to be, an everlasting God. That's the name Jehovah. And then we have the name God in verse 17. The Lord thy God. And the word for God there represents the Hebrew name for the Lord, which is Elohim. It's a singular word with a plural ending, which speaks of the triune God. And it's the plural of the Hebrew name Eloah, from the word Allah, which means to worship or to adore. And it presents God as the one supreme object of worship, the adorable one. So you've got the eternity of God on one name, and you've got the adoration of God on the other side. The God who is eternal and the God who is adorable. Very often people think not of God as adorable, but he is. And he is worthy of worship. And these names, this combined name, the Lord thy God, represents to us a God who is everything. A God who is everything. He's eternal, but he's also adorable. He's without beginning, he's without end, he's without change, he is without equal. And he belongs to all those who have been saved by his grace. Whatever you have of the world's good or doesn't have of the world's good, it does not matter in the final analysis. Do you have this God? Can you speak of this God as personal? This eternal, this adorable one. Can you say, he is mine and I am his? You know, that's what we gain if we put our confidence in Christ as Savior. We not only gain the blessings of God, but amazingly we gain this God himself. God himself tells us in Galatians 4 and 7 that we are heirs of God through Christ. Stop and think about it. There are some people that would kill to get a stately home or to get a title. Some people would pay for it to get a title. But as you sit in God's house today, do you realize that you're an heir of God? That God himself is yours? That's what you've gained in Jesus. You've gained God in Jesus Christ. It's no wonder verse 14 says, sing, shout, be glad and rejoice with all the heart. Away with all the deadness and formality. Serve God, sing to God, worship God, serve God in newness of life. You are God's, but he is yours. He is, by grace, your divine possession. And you know, that's the thing which distinguishes the real Christian from the man of the world. All who are born into this world, of course, are not born having God as their possession. No, not a bit of it. When I was born into the world, I was born into a Christian family. My father was a born-again believer. My mother was a born-again believer. Some of my sisters who came before me, they were also saved by the time I arrived. But that didn't make me a Christian. And I had to view myself in the words of Ephesians 2. And that's how you have to view yourself when you're born into this world. God says of those that are born by natural generation that they are without God in this world, that they are without Christ, and that they are without hope. Nobody is born a Christian. Nobody is born saying, God is mine. Oh, he's your maker. All of us, we have a common maker. But this is more not to do with creation, it's got to do with redemption. Now, godlessness shows itself in many ways and in religion. There are many people that bow down before idols and worship such like. And of course, those gods that they worship are impersonal. There's nothing eternal about them. And many gods of false religions are not adorable either. You look into the history of Islam, Allah is not an adorable God. Allah was a man, or the God, so-called, who inspired his followers to slaughter the Jews at a place called Medina. Look into the history of it. He's a bloodthirsty villain. But our God through Christ is an adorable God. The eternal God in the form of man came into this world through the miracle of the virgin birth. He lived a life of sinlessness and perfection. His character was impeccable and sinless. He went the whole way to Calvary, and there he died not merely as an example. There he died as a redeemer. There he, that same one by whom all things were made, there he, the offended party, took upon himself our offences and bore the penalty of our sin to the full. We are reconciled, the Bible says, to God by the death of his Son. Say, is this God not adorable and lovely and worthy of all praise and adoration? Brethren and sisters in Christ today, this God in Christ means that we need no other God. We are satisfied with Jesus. We are confident in Jesus. In Jesus we have everything. In fact, by faith, the Bible says, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, your divine possession. God, the Bible says, even our own God shall bless us. You have something that is your own. All the other things that are your own are going to perish and die. But you've got something that's going to live on in you and with you, and you're going to be with him. It's your divine possession. God, even our own God, shall bless us. In fact, Paul goes on to express it further by saying, if this God be for us, who can be against us? Years ago, Oliver Cromwell said, everybody says God's on their side, especially at times of war. Sometimes God must wonder who's on his side. But it's possible still to say that God is mine. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Have you come to the Father through him? If you have through him, then he's yours and you're his. He's your divine possession. And we go on to say with the words of the psalmist, this God is our God forever and ever. He shall be our guide even over death. The divine possession. Then secondly, I want you to see the divine presence. Where is this God? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, God tells us himself where he is. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee. God is not in the periphery of the church. God is not at the distance from those he has saved by the precious blood of the cross. God is not only beside them. He is in the midst of them. And that really is a theme which is carried throughout the Bible. The centrality of our God. It sets forth the supremacy of the one who is ours. We are not on a level with him, so to speak, because he's ours. Although he is our Saviour, yet he's always preeminent. And he's central to everything. The Lord was central to everything. That little expression in the midst occurs many times, doesn't it, in the Bible? And our Lord Jesus, when he was just a little boy, where was he found? In the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, teaching them. And giving them answers. The Bible speaks of him not only central as a teacher. It speaks of Jesus central as a miracle worker. In the days of Pentecost, this is one thing which the Lord's servants emphasize in their preaching. Jesus Christ A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. Christ in the midst is a teacher. Christ in the midst is a miracle worker. On Golgotha's tree, there he hangs on that central cross. The Bible says on either side one and Jesus in the midst. The focus of all the attention was upon him. He's in the midst as a sufferer. But we cast our eyes beyond this earth and we look heavenward to the throne room of God. And there he sits on that throne. He is central as a victor. The Lamb of God in the midst of the throne, the Bible says. Do you realize that the same one is here today in the midst? We don't see him. We can't reach out and touch him and make physical contact. But by his Spirit, he's here. And you know what he's doing here when he's in the midst? He's looking at all of us. Looking at all of us. Walking in the midst of, according to the picture of Revelation, in the midst of the churches, with his eyes as a flame of fire, looking and searching after hearts. He's in the midst as a teacher, a miracle worker, a sufferer, a victor, an observer. And you know something? The sweetest of all is this. He's in the midst of his people as a comforter. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. What a wonderful truth that is. And this is a truth really which fills out our whole life. Do you realize that if you're saved, I'm sure you do, that God has saved your whole person. God the Son has come in, and by grace he occupies your heart and makes it his throne. God the Spirit has come in, and he occupies your body, making it his temple, and sanctifying it, and dedicating it to his work, and to his service. Forgive me for referring to Oliver Cromwell again, but Oliver Cromwell on his military march ran short of funds, and he sent his men to get some gold and silver out of one of the cathedrals during the Civil War. And they found the 12 apostles cast in silver and in riches and silver on niches in the cathedral wall. He said, "That's the very thing I need. Bring down the 12 apostles, melt them, and then send them about some good business." And so he did. A Hindu convert was once asked if for a certain salary he was willing to start a mission in a neighbouring district where he could be sure to meet with great difficulties and possible death. He said, "I cannot do it for money." He said, "But I can do it for Jesus Christ." And he went. He went and he served his God and his Saviour. God fills out our whole life. And because he occupies our soul and occupies our body through the Spirit of God, he wants us to serve him and dedicate ourselves, body and soul, to him. The lovely thing to think about this, again, is that it's not just God the Son who's with us, and God the Spirit, it's also God the Holy Father who's with us too. Jesus spoke these wonderful words in John 14. He said, "If any man love me, he will keep my commandments, and I and the Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him." Lovely, isn't it? Christ in the heart by faith. The Spirit taking up the body as his temple. God the Father present. I don't know how it can be. I don't know what way in which he does it. But I know that he does do it. And then, when we come to the very last, God's presence gives us deliverance. Verse 15, in the midst, God's presence with us gives us deliverance. He says, "He is mighty, he will save." He's going to save. God wills to deliver his people. And when you come, dear Christian friend, to the very last battle of life, when the last great enemy challenges you and you have to face him face to face, when you have to enter into that battlefield and deal with that war from which there is no discharge, how are you going to fare? You're going to fare well, because the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He guarantees and he wills the deliverance of his people all through life and at death. Listen to these wonderful words of testimony from godly saints who have been dying. Richard Baxter said, "I have pain. Thank God I've got peace." John Wesley said, "The best of all things is that God is with us." Martin Luther said, "Our God is the God from whom cometh salvation. God is the Lord by whom we escape death." Famous Christian scientist called Michael Faraday Some of his students or friends came to him when he was dying and said, "So what are your speculations now?" "Oh," he said, "speculations, I don't have any. I am resting on certainties because I know whom I have believed." Do you have this divine possession? Is the Lord yours through Jesus Christ? Do you know his presence day by day? Then finally, you've got the divine pleasure in verse 17. I have no doubt, personally, and I'm sure many Christians hold this too, that God is happy in himself. God, because he is eternal. God, because he is all-sufficient. Because nothing can be added to his being and nothing taken from it. God is his own satisfying portion. And yet, he tells us himself here that he is happy in another way. He is actually happy with his people. God happy with me. God happy with you. This is an amazing thing. We have to stand back when we read this. We have almost to draw in the breath. It's so amazing. It really is. And it's not just a bare joy. It is a joy which is strong. The Bible says, verse 17, he will rejoice. The word there is from the Hebrew original, which means to be glad. And properly it means to leap up and to spring. You know, when somebody's excited or thrilled with something and they can't keep down their feelings, they leap up and spring with joy. They spring with joy. People at a football match and 22 men are kicking about a bladder about the pitch when it's put on the back of the net. They go mad. They go mad, absolutely crazy. I'm not saying you shouldn't enjoy a good game of football. I'm not saying that at all. But there is a sense when you get something that's really important to you, sometimes you just can't hold back. You have to leap up with joy. And that is the kind of picture that is presented to us of God. He has a joy in his people which is strong. It is strong. The word for joy is a different one. The word joy and rejoice, different words in the original. The word for joy comes from the Hebrew word sama, which has a primary idea of being or having a joyful and cheerful countenance. It's used of joyful voices and joyful cries. So we're talking here not about something that is glib or light, something that is deep, something that is strong, something that God feels, something which I believe shows on his face. Now how do we work that out? Well, we work it out from the teachings of our Lord and his parables. Those lovely parables in Luke 15, we all know them pretty well. The parable of the lost sheep. As my little daughter used to call it, she couldn't say it when she was young, she talked about the lost sheep. The lost sheep, the lost silver, and the lost son. And in every one of those, when the thing that is lost is found, the person who brings them back, or the person who is found, and the person who gains, says to his friends, "Rejoice with me." And Jesus goes on in the application of those parables, the first two at least, and he says, "Likewise there shall be joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth." You see, when a sinner is converted on earth, it registers in heaven. See, when a sinner is converted on earth, it registers in the heart of Jesus. He sees in the travel of a soul and is satisfied. Do you think that Jesus Christ can keep his feelings back when that happens? Don't you think that our lovely Saviour has a bright, beaming smile and joy in his heart? This is what he says. We have no cause for not taking it as it stands here. He will rejoice. We could put it like this: when he saves somebody, his heart skips a beat. And he's happy. Oh, so happy. Now, we have a lot of happiness when we see sinners converted. Used to be, let me give you an illustration as I close. We had a policeman, round about in his 40s. And he used to do guard duty in my parents' home back in Belfast, up until the last couple of years. And you could hardly have had a conversation, very nice chap, as an individual, very nice, but you could hardly have a conversation with him. Somewhere along the line, he didn't use the name of the Lord Jesus as a swear word 1, 2, 3, 4 times. It was difficult. Now, I didn't get to see him that often after I moved away to England, but I was home about 3 or 4 years ago, and lo and behold, it was the same fellow on the gate. It was a chap by the name of Donald, and he came to the gate and he was beaming. I wondered myself, what's happened to this fellow? He said, you know something, I've got good news for you. I said, oh yes, I always like to hear good news. He said, since I last saw you, he said, I got saved. I got converted. And you know, ever since then, every other time I've met him, never hear a bad word from him, never hear the Lord's name from him in blasphemy. He was a totally changed man. He's now serving the Lord in a mission to Christians to the Ukraine. Wonderful change. And I stopped and think about that. I say to myself, that's incredible. It really is. And it gave me a thrill. Now, don't you think that if it thrills a Christian, it must thrill the Lord's heart when sinners are converted? To see a thoroughgoing conversion. I said to you a moment or two ago in verse 9, it describes a change in language. That's what happened in my friend Donald's life. And that's what happens in many people's lives. And thank God, our great God and Saviour is still in the business of changing and converting and rejoicing over those that he changes and converts. Praise God that though he's still in the business of changing hearts, he's still in the business. And you know, something like that gives us hope for England. Oh, we can almost at times wax professional about how dark this land is, and it is incredibly dark. Spiritually speaking, the British Isles are incredibly dark. Like Judah, they've turned their back in many areas. There's a heavy, heavy indifference, a creeping paralysis of dead spirituality and religion into the bargain. But I'm not losing hope, because my God is still in the business of saving. At Epworth, it said on one occasion, a wagon load of Methodists were brought before the magistrates. The magistrate asked the accuser, well, what have they done? Please, sir, he said, they converted my wife. Before she went amongst them, she had an evil tongue, but now she's as quiet as a lamb. And the magistrate says, take them all back and let them convert all the schools in the parish. Would to God we had men that were really converted and you could send out people like that. And there are people being converted, no doubt. But oh, that God might do it again on a large scale, and that he might have the glory, that he might have the joy in his own heart for it. It brings joy to see sinners saved. Counterfeits are a terrible grief, and I've had them, and every church has had them. People that ran well and they were hindered and they fell away back into the old life. But those that are really saved are the products of the pain of Calvary, and they make Jesus happy, and they should make us happy. One final thought. God's pleasure in his people is a very satisfying as well as a strong thing. Look what it says. He will rest in his love. That's a lovely sentence. The word in the Hebrew has harash, which means he will be silent. And it speaks of a love which is absorbed in its object and silent about the past. A love which is absorbed in its object and silent about the past. I don't mean this irreverently, but I think it's true to say, the Lord is absorbed, his love is absorbed in those upon whom he has set it. And that means you and me and all who are saved by the grace of God. Are you saved by the grace of God? Then God rests in his love. He's not going to dig up the past and call you to pay for it. He's paid for it himself. And he's happy. And if he is happy with what he has done, then there our assurance rests. I don't feel saved some days in my early Christian experience. And I was absolutely miserable. And then I learned it doesn't matter how I feel. It's how Jesus feels about me. You want to know how Jesus feels about you? He will rest in his love. You rest there, sinner, today. If you've never rested in Christ, rest today in what he has done. And it'll give you joy. And it'll give him joy for his great name's sake. May he bless his word to all of our hearts for Jesus' sake.